I'm turning now to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And our subject is the assurance of salvation. What form it takes, how it is lost and regained, and its fruit in our lives. Assurance of salvation. Don't think for a moment that this is an important but a somewhat isolated point of Christian doctrine. This is the heart of the Christian walk. What is assurance? Well, it is spiritual reality. It is a true experience of God. It is the evidence of being truly His and being in touch with Him currently, even today. Assurance, really, is the life of the believer and of the Christian church. It is intended to be the norm for Christians, the normal Christian experience. So it's vital to understand it, to understand the definition of assurance in the scriptures, and to understand how to recover it if it's ever lost to you as a believer. Now, assurance, and I'm going to proceed in a fairly methodical way, but assurance affects both the mind and the affections. It's something which is in the mind. It takes our mental powers. And it's also something which is in the affections, the feelings system. You see both in this chapter in verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And while the use of the word hearts in the letter to the Hebrews often refers to the whole soul, equally, it just as often refers to the affections, the feelings, as it does here, drawing a distinction between the heart and the mind, two of the three departments of the human personality. And assurance, and I'll explain how, is represented in both. You see it in verse 19 here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When you come to God in prayer, to approach into His very presence, into the holy place with boldness, which means confidence, liberty. That's a mental attitude. It's an example of assurance, certainty of salvation, being in the mind. It's to do there with your attitude. These are just introductory comments. And then in verse 22, our text, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We'll explain that shortly. And in verse 23, we're back to the mind. Let us hold fast the profession, something which comes from the mind. The mind is the palace of faith. It's convinced about the faith, so it professes it and witnesses to the faith and affirms it, and that comes from the mind in thought and in word. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. So assurance, certainty of salvation, affects the mind and your thinking, and it takes the form in the mind of conviction, certainty. You are firmly persuaded of the truths of Christ. And trust is generated in the mind, and thankfulness. And with the mind, you reflect on the great things of God that have been made known to you. And you are certain of them in your mind. And then in your heart, in your feelings system, in your affections, well, you feel happiness and gladness and a sense of acceptance and closeness to God and to Christ. And sometimes you're even filled with wonder, though it's not how you are all the time, with assurance and even elation and even perhaps elevated spiritual feelings and sense of your being a son or daughter of the Most High. You sense the things of God with your heart. So assurance is in the mind and it's in the heart. Now, there's a difference between the two, because it isn't always in the heart. The feeling system does not always cooperate. Your affections are not always as fully engaged as they may be. You may not feel strongly that you're the Lord's. You may not feel strongly any sense of the greatness and goodness of Christ. There are various reasons for this. So assurance in the heart, in the feeling system, is not necessarily a constant, perpetual experience for the Christian believer. All sorts of things may erode away what we feel. But it should, all or most of the time in our Christian lives, be in the mind that we are convinced, that we understand the goodness of God, that we remember how he made us children of God. We cannot believe in any other system of thought because we've proved this so much. With your mind, you should always have a measure of assurance. And you can function with the mind in your Christian life, even if, for a time, the heart doesn't work and won't cooperate and feelings won't join in. You can still function with the mind. Don't go to pieces. You know in your mind that Christ is your Saviour. You've proved him so much, so you still praise him. And you still, even though the heart won't join in, either because you're sick in some way, or because you're in grief, or shock, or fear, or anxiety over something, even without your having sinned, the heart may not cooperate. And so you can still function with your mind, intercede for others, affirm your faith, pray to God, thank him, lay your petitions before him. And assurance will always live in the mind, most of the time. So that's assurance in both mind and in heart. And I'm going to try to say a little more about that. We walk by faith, not by sight. So you can function with your mind unaided by your feelings. If you've had a background somehow of Christian teaching, which has been rather pietistic in the theological sense of the word, and the teachers have emphasized feeling, feeling, feeling. You may be of the persuasion that without feeling you can't function spiritually. And so when your feelings won't cooperate, down you go. You're plunged into despair. That's a great shame, because it's grand to have feelings, and God intends us to have feelings so much of the time, and to sense so much of our Christian experience, but we can function spiritually without it. There are quite a number of great psalms that start in a very low key. Psalm 13 by David. Psalm 38, attributed to David. Psalm 42, not attributed to anyone, but in David's style. And those are just examples of psalms that start with the psalmist almost in despair and very down, perhaps ashamed of himself for some sin or misdemeanor. But anyway, his heart is cold. But he proceeds to praise and to reflect and to affirm his faith anyway with his mind. And in two of those three cases, before the end of the psalm, his feelings have come to life and joined in a chorus, as it were, and the psalm takes off rather like an aircraft towards the end and takes on a rejoicing note. But whether that happens or not, we can function with our mind. God is the same. That is truly a prayer of faith, because the crutch of feelings is not helping you. But you exercise your faith and you pray with your mind, and God on high hears you and appreciates that. Well, let's talk for a moment about false assurance. Just in case there's anyone here living the Christian life on false assurance. We read here in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart," a sincere heart, that is, "in full assurance of faith." Now, the Jews in the time of Christ and the time of the Apostle Paul had false assurance. They were convinced they were right. They were convinced they were children of God, the Jewish leaders particularly, and many, many of the people. But they had no faith in Christ, and they rejected him. And their assurance, well, it was based upon insincerity. They lived sinful and disobedient and inconsistent lives. And yet that didn't seem to shake their certainty that they were children of God. They had assurance, but they had no spiritual reality. And some professing believers are like that. They're not really saved, but they're sure they are. You could say they have assurance, and they're not even saved. Well, what they have is an untroubled presumption that their souls are all right. They're never troubled by the matter. They've just assumed it, presumed it, and they think they're of good standing before God. Maybe their assurance is based upon something like this. They've accepted the doctrines. They believe the Christian faith to a degree. They believe it's true. Because they believe it's true, they are sure they are converted. But they have no real Christian experience. That was just like the Jews. That's just like the vast majority of Roman Catholic people. They believe the faith as they have it presented to them by their priests and by the formularies of that church. They believe that, and on the basis of having accepted some system of teaching, they believe, and because they will not relinquish that, and they're very attached to that, they're sure that they have standing with God. Well, assurance goes beyond simply belief in the faith. It includes belief in the true faith, but there's more to it. And we should be sure that we have the basis of real assurance. There's a lot of people in evangelical circles who accept the doctrines, even the Reformed doctrines of the Word of God. But from their behavior, you wonder if they're really saved. They have a kind of unshaken presumption. But true assurance is more than that. False assurance involves no walk with Christ, no real experience, no challenge to the soul, no fruit of holiness, no exercise of conscience. It's loyalty to a religion rather than loyalty to Christ. It's possible to have false assurance, to be at peace, to be content, yet never to be touched by the Word of God, never to be concerned about advance in the Christian life. And false assurance leads to complacency and carnal tastes. And we see it so often in churches. Well, let's talk about the departments, as it were, of assurance, or aspects of assurance. And I look at verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." The first point about assurance is that it's given to us at the beginning of the Christian life, and our task is to keep it alive. It's given to us with the gift of faith, because the first point about assurance is that it is an inner certainty given to us. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it's an inner certainty that the gospel is true, or words to that effect. The Baptist Confession of Faith slightly alters that to make it more precise and says it's an inner certainty about the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's much more precise. The Westminster Confession is quite right about the gospel, but you can interpret the gospel different ways. So our Baptist fathers were much more exact. It's to do with being convinced of the blood and righteousness of Christ, that God has provided a Saviour who shed his blood and offered up his righteousness, and those things alone are the basis of our acceptance with God and of our salvation. But the point is this: you were given that. This is the gift of faith, Ephesians chapter 2, which is given to us, that at some time, either because you're reading the Bible, or because somebody is explaining it to you, or you're hearing it preached or taught in a Sunday school class, as you hear about these things, it becomes obvious to you and clear to you, in a rather sensational way, if you like, that this is true, that this is the truth. It's so clear, it's so plain, it's so obvious. Nothing else could save. This is what all human souls need. Only God can provide for our salvation, and this is how he's done it. That actually is the first department of assurance, that we have received the gift from God of a clear understanding that the gospel is true. We have become convinced, persuaded, convicted. It's something given by God. But it's something that has to be exercised. The first act of faith when you come to Christ, it becomes true to you, and you respond in faith and repentance. And you must continue to exercise that God-given faith. Can I explain it in this way? The first aspect of assurance is this. It's the opposite side of the coin, which has faith on one side. Faith and assurance are actually sides of the same coin. To be given conviction and understanding that these things are true, and you're so sure of it, it's certain to you, it's obvious to you. Why? That carries assurance, doesn't it? To be convinced, then you are given assurance. And as you exercise your faith and you reflect on these things and appreciate them and give thanks for them and affirm them in prayer, in worship, in the singing of hymns, in private devotions, it's written or etched ever more deeply in your heart and in your mind. You are fully persuaded and convinced. You're assured that these things are true. Before you have the evidences of the work within or answers to your prayers, this is the first department of assurance. It starts here, the gift of being convinced and persuaded concerning the truth of the message of the gospel. And your continued exercising of faith in that. That's where it comes from. Let me turn you to Ephesians and chapter 3, just for a moment. Or rather, I can turn you to it, or I can quote it to you either way. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. They're tremendous words. As you exercise your faith, your assurance is maintained and strengthened and built up. In Christ, You have boldness and access. That's assurance, confidence, and certainty by the faith of him. But it was given you in the first place. And turn to Romans 8, such well-known words from verse 38. For I am persuaded, says the apostle. Listen to what he's doing. He's persuaded. He was persuaded when his eyes were opened on the Damascus Road. And he was convinced and he saw the Lord. But he's maintained the affirmation and the affirming of these things. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here he is, years later, declaring it, his statement of faith. Well, when you were convinced of these wonderful truths at your conversion, you don't leave it there. You affirm them over and over again. When you're troubled, when you're in despair, when you're anxious, when you're filled with grief, when you might go to pieces under the strain, then you pray to God and you can pray these words. Take up your Bible, read them and affirm them to the Lord. Say them to your own heart. This is what I believe. This is where I stand. And by faith, affirming these things, then your assurance is strengthened in your mind, the certainty that they are true. And that is what we do. And I could turn to 2 Timothy, and you'll find it again in chapter 1 and verse 12. Or in fact, because of the want of time, I'll go on to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Here's a great affirmation. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have, anticipation, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, is his assurance, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. You see, these are tremendous words of affirmation. They become true to you, the truth of the gospel, the blood and righteousness of Christ, when you're saved, and you keep them alive in your mind. And you repeat them often, and you affirm them to God, and you reflect upon what Christ did. It happens every Lord's Supper service, happens every day in our prayers. And so our mental assurance and certainty and persuasion and conviction and confidence is all the more strengthened. That's the first area of assurance. You're convinced, convicted, and you keep it alive. Here's the second element of assurance. It's the direct act of the Spirit of God who touches us in both mind and heart and deals with us. Again, I could read from Romans chapter 8, and this time verse 15, famous words, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there's a direct act of the Spirit, so working in your mind that you become certain that you're children of God, that you've been adopted. It's a very mysterious and a wonderful thing to have this certainty in your mind. Because you've repented of your sin, because you've come to Christ, and the Holy Spirit moves, and he does this in you. And that is an act of the Spirit. But the Spirit won't give us this gracious certainty if we do not exercise our faith. and affirm the things that he's written into our minds as true from the Word of God. And then in Ephesians and chapter 1 and verses 13 to 14, there's the great earnest of the inheritance, the sealing of the Spirit. It's an act of the Spirit of God, works in our minds, makes us certain that we're going to heaven. And see, but again, we must keep these things alive, but the Spirit of God makes us feel them and appreciate them deeply. You may be reading the Scripture, and you may be reading Scriptures that relate to eternity and the future hope and heaven. And as you read, and as you praise God for these truths, the Spirit of God may so touch your heart that you feel that, the seal of the Spirit, and the reality of it and the wonder of it just swells up in your thinking and also in your heart. And then in a great chapter in Ephesians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul speaks of us being filled with the knowledge of Christ, well, that's Christ's love. The Spirit can communicate it to us so that we sense it and appreciate it. But these blessings of assurance given to us directly by the Spirit to appreciate we're children of God, to appreciate that we're going to heaven and the heavenly hereafter, and to feel the amazing love of Christ for his people, these are conditional upon the exercise of faith and upon the third element of assurance. And I hope this isn't going to be too complicated. It's straightforward, really. But the third great element of assurance is this: recognized by preachers and Bible students for generations, it is simply the evidence of the work within us. Now, I read from the first letter of John, and there's a great deal concerning this in 1 John. The evidence of the work within, what God has already done in our lives. And this is a great plank or basis of certainty and assurance. But we have to keep it advancing to appreciate it. So it's the evidence of the work God has done, coupled with a longing and a thirsting to advance in holiness and in godliness. Let me read you some text. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So here is an evidence of God's work within us, which assures our hearts. Firstly, we remember how much God has already done. I used to do this and that and the other sin, and I used to love those sins and plan to do them and pursue them, and then they became, when I was converted, deeply distasteful to me, and I was horrified at them, and God cut me off from them, and they became odious to me. And ever since then, my conscience has worked, if I've ever inclined back to them, and I long to get as far away from that as possible and to build up in the ways of the Lord and his standards of righteousness. Now, if we can see that process, and if we can see that happened, then that is a powerful evidence to assure our hearts that we belong to him. That's the teaching there that we just read from the first epistle of John. Then I could go to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. There's a great deal on this third element of assurance in this epistle. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now clearly we have to interpret that a little. It doesn't mean whosoever is born of God is sinless, because to take it that way would make the scripture contradict itself. We are taught that is not possible. Until the day we go to glory. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin means something like this. He doesn't plan to sin. He doesn't aim at sin. If he sins, he doesn't do it without any concern. He does it against his conscience, against the operation of the Spirit in his heart, in his life. It dashes him down. He's mortified. He's anxious. He can't plan to sin, and he can't commit sin easily and lightly and carelessly and derive satisfaction from it. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Well, if we've passed that milestone, we came to Christ, we repented of sin, and since that time, we are not easy with ourselves at all. And we cannot sin deliberately and comfortably and easily. You may unworthily fly into a temper. And if you're born of God, how wretched you feel afterwards. And you wish you hadn't done that, because now you're in a battle against sin. Now, as we often say, that sin that was once your friend and your ally is now your enemy and your tormentor. So your relationship to sin has changed. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot easily and deliberately and comfortably sin, because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, shown, demonstrated. In other words, if that is our experience, and we've had that work within, which has changed entirely our relationship to sin, well then, our hearts may be assured that we're the Lord's, and he's worked within us. I mustn't spend too much time with this, but we could go further. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 17, there's a concrete example. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And the apostle goes on, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in deed, in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, its evidence, and shall assure our hearts before him. And we could read verse 24 again, which is in the same vein. And we could read chapter 5 and verse 13. So this is the third element of assurance. A work has been carried on within us to change our tastes and desires and to put us in the battle against sin. And if we keep that striving for holiness, that hungering and thirsting after righteousness, then God will bless us, even with that direct blessing of assurance by the Holy Spirit. And here's the fourth and the last element of assurance. It's an obvious one. It's the evidence of answered prayer. Let me read it from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 23. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive. And listen to these words, the promise, that your joy may be full. And this isn't the only occasion where this promise is given. So, to receive answers to prayer has not only the value of having those answers to prayer, for interceding for a loved one, oh, that that person would come to know the Lord. What an answer to prayer. But the Lord Jesus Christ adds this, that answer to prayer also has the tremendous value and effect of giving you assurance. That answer to prayer strengthens your certainty that God is your God and you are his child and you are interacting with him and he is blessing you. So throughout life, the praying Christian receives many answers to prayers and they strengthen assurance mightily. So, first department of assurance is simply God-given certainty and conviction that the gospel, the blood and righteousness of Christ, is true. These things become obvious and true and certain. And because you reflect on them and affirm them frequently as you should and give thanks for them, you keep that conviction alive in your heart, in your mind, the certainty that the Christian faith is true and you are one of the Lord's. And the second category of assurance, directly imparted certainty to your heart and the warmest feelings and joy concerning your sonship, the fact that you're going to heaven, and numerous other things. And then the third department of assurance, the evidence of the work that God has done and is doing within you. The hungering and the thirsting after righteousness. And the fourth element of assurance, the answers to your prayers. Remarkable answers, wonderful and timely, so blessed to you. So those are the four elements of assurance. Now, just consider, the second one, which is the work of the Spirit, will not be given to us unless we are active in exercising our faith in the certainty God has given to us, the first compartment, in valuing, reflecting on, and pursuing, extending the work of holiness within us, the changed life, and being people of prayer, and deriving great encouragement from that, as Christ said, that your joy may be full. I've time to comment, and this is dismal, I'm afraid, but I've time to comment on the loss of assurance. How do we lose it as Christian people? Sin, obviously, because the Spirit withdraws, and those Spirit-imparted sensations of gladness and happiness in the heart are dried up. Ignoring the conscience, when God speaks to us, the Holy Spirit moves our conscience and we ignore it, we will forfeit assurance. The transfer of love and satisfaction to non-spiritual things, so that we're looking at things in the world or material things to give us satisfaction and contentment. So we've transferred our love and satisfaction from him, from Christ and the things of Christ, to the things of this world. Assurance will evaporate. I haven't time to give you all the texts that we could. If you fail to lean on the Lord in times of distress and need, well, you mustn't be surprised if your assurance is eroded away. He is fully sufficient for us in every need, whatever it is, to turn our hearts to him and to call upon him for blessing and help. To neglect devotions and stop making that affirmation and reflecting and praising God obviously will injure assurance and certainty. Poor discipline has been a problem, particularly for young people. Those of us who are older, we remember how much more difficult it was to exercise discipline when we were much younger. And these days, I feel very much for the rising generation, because there are so many more distractions in life than there ever were in my time. It's just late-night computer games, or whatever. The greatest enemy to prayer and the spiritual life. Sometimes you see young people walking around in a pretty exhausted state, and you can guess that they've allowed themselves to become fascinated by things. They've got battles that we older people never had. So I feel for them. But do bear it in mind, if you're a young believer, you've got to have iron discipline with your hours, your time keeping these days, and not allow yourself to be fooled by Satan, the enemy of your soul, and become infatuated with things which exhaust you and all that kind of thing, but ruin your spiritual life and devotions and strip you of assurance. So I mentioned that at a practical level. Poor discipline. Failure to reflect. Now here, this day, in our own hearts, we mark church blessings, the blessings of God upon us as a fellowship. And I hope your hearts are lifted up and you feel them, because a refusal or failure to reflect on blessing, thankfully, will forfeit assurance. I don't know whether you know, maybe you don't, but over the next 2 months we have 2 baptismal services, 10 candidates for each, and that won't see baptized all the people who desire baptism, and veritable queues of dear souls seeking church membership over the next few evening Lord's Suppers. We will be receiving in numbers of people to membership. God has so helped and blessed in souls coming to Christ, people desiring to attach themselves to the work here. Oh, how thankful we should be for these corporate blessings as well as individual blessings. But a failure to appreciate what God gives us cuts off this constant spiritual reality and life of interaction, walking with the living God. So there are some people too, it's a strange thing this, but there are some people who refuse to be comforted. You think they love the Lord, but they've lost assurance and they're down and they can't get it back. And whatever you tell them to lift them up in their hearts and assure them, they will not receive it. Don't let that happen to you, friend. That you will not be comforted. You must be open to the scriptures and the comforts and the assurances of the scriptures, or you're in for a very long period of lost assurance and coldness almost between yourself and the Lord. The sin of pride is singled out in the scripture as a great separator between God and the believer. But to gain assurance, to renew assurance, remember those 4 categories. And I come back to the text that we started with. And I conclude with this, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true, a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, affirming that those truths which God convinced us of, and keeping them alive in our hearts, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, maintaining and furthering the pursuit of godliness and of holiness, and our bodies washed with pure water, which is a figure, the priests of olden times, washed ablutions in the worship of God in order to have holy hands, external washing. So it's the writer's way of saying that purity before God in the pursuit of holiness is vital in the promotion of assurance, which brings us close to him. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith, affirmation of truth, without wavering. And assurance rests upon these things. Assurance, it's vital to the Christian walk. It's your living relationship with God we're talking about. The active experiencing of him and his power. And remember those four categories. He gave you the certainty that these things were true. Go on affirming them and hold them by faith. That's so vital. He will come down and warm and assure your hearts. But the times you're going through when the heart doesn't work, then you function entirely with the mind in just the same way. Look at the evidence within you and pursue holiness and be a person of prayer. All the departments of prayer, praise, thanksgiving, all your needs and petitions, intercession for others, dedication of your life to leave the world and live for Christ. These things are the basis of assurance and the departments of assurance. And you'll be certain of your faith. And you'll be able to say before the Lord, I know I am walking with God and keeping my walk alive. Assurance, the vital theme of the Christian's life. Let's close our thinking singing a hymn of dedication. It's hymn 457.